One of the things that we value here at High Plains is that the worship would be just that, would be worship, and not a show. Several weeks ago, Steffi and I got to go with some other folks down to Red Rocks to watch Chris Tomlin play. And, you know, it's been a lot of years since I've been to a concert. When I was a kid, you know, I'd go to rock concerts and all of that. And I'll be honest with you, I was kind of like, I don't want to go to a concert and all the people, and you got to stand the whole time and, you know, all of that. I tell you what, I walked out of there. That was no concert. That was 2 hours of worship. It was unbelievable. That's what music should be. It should be about worship, and the song should be directed at praising God, not ourselves or patting ourselves on the back. I wish that there was a Christian music station, a radio station that had that same philosophy. I certainly would pay money to listen to a station like that. So we're continuing in our journey through the book of Exodus, and we're starting Exodus 20 today. And if you are newer here to High Plains, or you've maybe come just a few times or something like that, what we do is we typically, it's called expository teaching. We'll take a book of the Bible and we'll go through verse by verse and not skip anything, even the tough stuff. But last week we were in Exodus 17 because I made a total bonehead pastor move. For the first time in 10 years, I actually skipped a book. And so we went 16, 18, 19, back to 17, and now we're finally arriving at chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book in the Bible right after Genesis there in the beginning. And as we prepare to look at our text, the first thing I want to remind us of is where the Israelites are. Kind of bring us up to speed. So Israel has been rescued from Egyptian slavery, and they've begun their journey through the wilderness en route to the promised land. And now they're before the mountain of God. They're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we saw in chapter 19 that God came down on the mountain with great fire and thunder and shook the mountain like an earthquake. And in this great column of smoke, he calls Moses up onto the mountain into the presence of God. And it's here that God's going to give him a summary of God's character. And he's also going to give Moses his will for his people, commonly called the Ten Commandments. The English language has been calling the Ten Commandments for, I don't know, roughly the last 500 or so years. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Ten Words or the Ten Pronouncements. But they're in the wilderness of Sinai, and we're about to see God's covenant, his promise, his contract established and confirmed with his people. As we said 3 weeks ago when we were in 19, we can't understand Exodus 20 correctly without understanding what God teaches in Exodus 19. Because Exodus 19 provides the context and it provides the background of these commands that God is going to give in Exodus 20. And actually, we'll see it all the way through Exodus 24. Some commentators scholars have called Exodus 19 the most important book in the Bible. And like I said in the past, I'm not going to go that far, but I will say that Exodus 19 is a critical book in the Bible. And as we looked at the first six verses of 19 4 weeks ago, we saw that God's grace is the background behind him giving his law. God emphasizes again to Israel his redeeming work for Israel before he gives them the law, before the law comes out of his own mouth in Exodus 20. In those first six verses in 19, he emphasizes that he has brought his children. He's brought his people out of Egypt, he said, on the eagles' wings, on the wings of eagles, and that they have contributed nothing to it. He didn't say, if you obey the commandments, then I will bring you out of Egypt. Or if you live up to the standards of my covenant, then I'll redeem you from the bondage of Egypt. No, what he actually said was, look, I've already done it. I've already redeemed you out of Egypt, out of bondage. I've brought you out. I've brought you here on eagle's wings. So the grace of God in redemption gives us the background and the framework for us to properly understand the function of the law. His law is not the way in which people are saved. The law is not a means where somebody can save themselves. It's actually the expression of how a people who've been conformed and transformed into the image of God, how they ought to live in gratitude for that redemption. I think it's important for us to recognize that we live in a time where that most people don't like law. We're very suspicious of law. We have this anti-authority spirit about us. We live in a day and time where the law is seen as something at the very least as distant and impersonal, and at the worst, it's very restrictive and it's threatening. It can even be tyrannical. And we have good reason to think that today in our own state because of the powers, the political forces that are in power down in the state legislature and in the governor's office. Nationally, look at the violence against peace officers. This is important because we need to realize that this is the mindset of our time. And we have to be careful that this mindset doesn't impact how we think about biblical law. The subject of God's law is vital, and I would submit to you that the proper understanding of God's law is absolutely essential to the Christian life. The full truth of the law of God is that it is founded in grace, and it's the expression of love, both from God to man and also from man to God. The law of God is founded in grace, and that's the lesson that we learned clearly in Exodus 19. And we learn it even again in the New Testament from the way Jesus himself summarizes the law in the New Testament. What does it mean to love? Jesus would say to keep his commandments. We live in a day and time where there's a great deal of suspicion about that, even sometimes in the church. If someone overheard you praying, "How I love your law, O Lord," someone might accuse you of being a legalist, because that's not how an American Christian talks. Aren't you a legalist if you talk about loving the law? And yet the Old Testament saints' highest expression of his devotion to, his loyalty to, and his love of God was this in Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And you say, "Yes, but Mark, that's the Old Testament." But let's think about that for a minute. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This expression of love is what he wanted to see from his disciples with obedience to his commandments. And if you look at Mark 3, verse 35, you're going to see that Jesus defines his disciples as those who will do the will of his Father. Mark 3, 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." That's the New Testament description of a disciple, of a believer, a follower of the one true God. This isn't just an Old Testament description. It's very much a New Testament one as well. The subject of obedience and how we relate to God's call of grace and the gift of faith is absolutely vital for us to understand. So let's get into it. But before we do that, let me give you a couple of tools that will help you understand, help us understand what we read here in Exodus 20. First of all, we need to keep in mind the spiritual nature of the law of God. If you read the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, in Matthew 5 through chapter 5 through 7, you'll see how Jesus considers God's law. Referring to the sixth commandment, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then later, a few verses later, when he's citing the seventh commandment, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God's law, according to Jesus, is much more than some outward pattern of our lives, but much more than this outward conformity to the letter of a commandment. What it has to do with, Jesus says, is the motive of our heart. Second, we need to understand the uses of God's law. First of all, the law is a teacher. It teaches us about the character of God. Galatians 3, Paul wrote, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That word tutor there, and in some of your translations, in the ESV, they use the word guardian. In the King James, they use the word schoolmaster. But the original Greek word there, most literally translated, means trainer. So the law is a trainer to lead us to Christ. God is infinitely holy, and God's law is a summary of God's character, and it teaches us about ourselves. Think of it like a mirror, that we get to view ourselves in light of the holiness of God. And in that light, we see ourselves falling short of the glory of God. Folks, we are sinners, and we do not perfectly obey as we should. And so the law teaches us that we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. The law is simply a trainer to lead us to Christ. And then there's a societal use of the law. The law of God informs our consciences. It also restrains wickedness in our society. The word conscience is an interesting word. Con means with. Science means knowledge. So with knowledge, so many of our laws, if you take a step back and look at it, so many of our laws have been shaped by God's law in great ways in informing consciences and restraining wickedness. And then there's a third use. John Calvin called it the principal use of God's law. The main reason that God gave us his law is that it would be a norm to direct us how to live for his glory. Now that Jesus has come, that the sting of condemnation has fallen on him. He has paid that price for every believer. One commentator said this about the law. He said, but because the condemning power of the law is gone, it does not mean that the commanding power of the law is gone. Because Jesus has taken out the penalty, Jesus came to us and spoke the law, not as a rebuke, but as a guide, no longer as the voice of a judge. That day will come when he will come as a judge. But he spoke it as with the voice of a Savior, our Savior. We receive the law as the words of a friend, and as the words of him guiding us, as Psalm 23 says, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, this is not a free license to sin. Some people will take it to that extreme. But the law is, think of it as a guide to live for God's glory. So we might say that the law is a summary of the character of God. In other words, this is what God is like. It's also a prescription for a Christian. This is how we ought to live. And it's a description of the character of God that is working in the lives and the hearts of those who follow Jesus Christ by his grace. And if we keep these principles in mind as we begin to read and study God's law, I hope that we'll be kept from both underestimating God's law and falling into some lackadaisical moral indifference, or overestimating our ability to deal with our sin, or falling into legalism. So that's a really long intro. But I think it's important because we need to lay the premise. I believe I will call Exodus 20 a book with inside of a book. And so that's why it needs this intro. So let's read our text. We're going to concentrate on the first three verses, but I think it's important that we read the first 17 together. So you can follow along in your Bible or up on the screen. This is the word of God, Exodus 20, starting at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Stephanie and I, as you, most of you know, have not been blessed with children, but we've had exposure to lots of kids over the years. I've told the story before that how God called me into ministry was through children's ministry. And at least we know, and Stephanie's also a counselor of children, so we know as well as you parents do that most children go through this this why phase, right? You know what I mean? I want you to make your bed. Why? I want you to brush your teeth. Why? I want you to stop asking that question. Why? Hopefully we grow out of that eventually, although I think we all know some adults that have not grown out of that yet. But when it comes to our own personal change, when it comes to if we're going to invest the blood, sweat, and the tears in the change of patterns of behavior and the path of our lives, then we need answers to that question. Why? If you look at the passage this morning, like I said, we're going to focus on the first three verses. You'll see that those first three verses really just has two sections to it. And you'll see that in your sermon notes. Verses 1 and 2 function as sort of an intro, a preamble is probably a better word, to the Ten Commandments. And then we have the first commandment in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, we really do have the answer to the why question. Why obey the law of God? Why live this way? Why conform yourself? Why change your words and your thoughts and your actions? And what we see here is we look at, in the first two verses, the attributes of God. There are three parts here, three answers to the why question in the first two verses. First of all, we should keep God's commandments because the authority of God himself. God is talking here. Look at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. These are not the words of men. These are not the result of some moral philosopher. These are the very words of God. God is talking here. So when you ask your daddy the why question, and it's in the obnoxious, repetitious way, and you keep asking over and over again, why? If you've been in that situation, doesn't there come a time when you get so frustrated when you simply just say, because I said so? And actually, you were probably right. And that's the point, I think, that's being made here. Because of who he is, we should obey. Because he said so. It's really quite simple. It's the authority of God that is speaking in them. And then secondly, we should obey not just because of God's authority, but because of God's identity. Look back at the text again. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, in all caps. Whenever you see that, especially in the NAS, that word in the Hebrew is Yahweh. That's why it's all caps. Yahweh, the great sovereign king, who's everywhere present, who's always here, who's always with us. The Lord, exalted in holiness and power and majesty, the creator before whom every creature must bow in awe, and to whom we owe obedience. That is his identity. I am the Lord your God. Not just the Lord high and lifted up, but the Lord who stoops down in covenant love to bind himself to his people and to be your God and to take you as his child. The Lord of glory who comes down to you to make you his own. So we obey because of the authority of God, because of the identity of God, and then thirdly, because of the grace of God. Look again at the passage. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God has rescued his people in his grace. He's not some cold, distant dictator. He is not the God of Islam, who's all-powerful but unknowable and unreachable. No, he's the God who reigns and rescues. He is the God who loves his people and intervenes and who uses his mighty hand to set his people free. He has been a savior to Israel. He has redeemed them from bondage. And we have been redeemed as well, haven't we? But I would submit to you that we've been redeemed from a far greater bondage than them, because we've been saved, we've been redeemed from the slavery of sin, and it's only by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Why? Why should we do what God says? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why should we do what God says? Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why should we do what God says? Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The one who was nailed to the cross for your freedom, who died that you might live. We should obey because of simple redeeming grace. So we obey because of the authority of God, because of the identity of God, and by the sheer grace of God. I think every one of these truths calls us to a very thankful, immediate surrender to him and his every command. These are our great motives for obedience. And so, having these motives before us, let's take a look at the first commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. A more literal translation of that is, you shall have no other gods before my face. God isn't simply saying, well, okay, you can have another god, just as long as he's in second place. I'm in first place. That's not at all what he's saying. I keep thinking of that commercial. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. What he's saying is, you can't bring any competitor into my presence. No challenger, no contestant, as we sang earlier, no rival. Before my face, there will be no rival. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. See, God has an exclusive claim over our hearts. Galatians 4:8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, in other words, before you became a Christian, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And then he makes the same point again in Romans 1. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than the, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Before we were Christians, it says, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and we worshiped and served the creature instead of the creator. We worshiped the creation instead of the creator. The fact is, the human heart, as John Calvin very famously put, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We worship. That's almost, I think, a definition of a human being. We are habitual worshipers. We have to worship somebody or something. We can't help it. We're hardwired to worship, but since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the problem isn't that we're not worshiping. The problem is that we're worshiping the wrong thing. We make idols. Our hearts are turning them out. And as we sing in another song, our hearts are prone to leave the God we love. And this doesn't mean that you have to have a shrine in your house with a little statue in it, right, to be an idolater. Here's what one of the early church fathers said in his description on what qualifies for idolatry. He said this: what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, for this for him is God. What do you love the most? What is it without which you would feel utterly directionless or hopeless? What is it that you believe is essential for your contentment and joy, for your identity, for your worth? The answer to that question defines God for you. And if it's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it's an idol that must be torn from the throne of your heart. Church family, we need to search our hearts. Let's look into the dark corners of our souls for a moment. Let's take an inventory. Where are your idols and what are they? Sports. This last week, the quarterback of the, I believe it was Indianapolis Colts, announced that he was going to retire. And the reasons that he gave were because he has been in this cycle of injury over and over, and he cannot break that cycle. And that his love for the game has gone. And it's time, he very humbly said, it's time for me to move on. And what did the fans do? They booed him. A man makes a decision that's best for his life, physically and spiritually, the best thing for his family, and the fans booed him over it. Where are your idols and what are they? How about entertainment? We live in a culture that is desperate to be constantly entertained. How about popularity? Maybe it's an affluent lifestyle, or maybe it's public opinion. Money, career, your own home, your own family, or your kids. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Our relationship is to be exclusive. In the 1559 edition of the Book of Common Prayer, there is words in there to be used to formalize a marriage. And these words contain the following wedding vow. And for some of you, this might be pretty familiar. But there's one important part in there that is sometimes missing in modern weddings. Listen to it and see if you can pick out the piece that's often missing in a modern wedding. So speaking to the groom, and this can also be modified to speak to the bride, the minister will say, "Wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only to her so long as you both shall live?" Did you catch it? Forsaking all other, keep thee only to her as long as you both shall live. The covenant of marriage is exclusive, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And I would submit to you that true love demands that exclusivity, forsaking all others, keeping only to one another forever. So as we read this first commandment, I really get this sense that what we're hearing is the voice of the heavenly bridegroom, the God of Israel, speaking to his bride, the church, about his love for her. The first commandment is kind of a marriage vow in which God calls us to affirm this exclusive place that he holds in our hearts. That's what love demands. Forsaking all others, he says, I want you to keep only to me. If we put it in those terms, I think we're reminded again that in Christ Jesus, the bridegroom has come in pursuit of his bride, who gave himself up for her, who held nothing back, so that he would win her and make her his. That's the love that he has for us. So seeing that Jesus has done, and what Jesus has done to make us his, to pour himself out, loving us and giving himself up for us, it makes sense when we hear him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or when we hear in Acts 14, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given men, among men by which we must be saved. What are we hearing here in the first commandment? We're hearing the call of the bridegroom, and he's calling us into this exclusive relationship with him. He is claiming our hearts entirely just for him. This is the call and the claim of the crucified love of Christ, coming straight out of the mouth of the one who gave it all up for you and me. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, come hearing the bridegroom's voice echoing in our ears, claiming this exclusive devotion to our hearts. We should decide to tear every competitor, every rival that we've allowed to take place in our hearts, to tear it down and to set Jesus Christ, the Lord, there alone. He's asking us to forsake all others, to cleave only to him, having given up everything for us. So when you take the bread this morning and you drink the cup, renew your covenant vows. Say to the one who stands at the head of the table, I do, God, forsake all others. I cling only to you, now and forever. Because these are his vows to you. I have given all for you, he says, and I am yours always and forever. Amen. On the first Sunday of every month, as I said earlier, we take time, special time, set aside to partake in communion or the Lord's Supper together. And just a brief explanation before, we don't pass a plate. It's a free table. So when you're ready, you can come up and grab a piece of the cracker and some grape juice. But a quick explanation on communion. Communion is what is called an ordinance. There's really two ordinances, communion and baptism. And communion and baptism are things that God calls us to do, but does not require them of us. Communion specifically, Jesus said in Scripture, do this in remembrance of me whenever you get together. So we're doing this morning to remember the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Communion does not save. We are saved by faith alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. So communion doesn't save. It also doesn't gain you kudos points, brownie points with the Father, with God. But it's something we do out of obedience, and again, like we talked about earlier, out of a grateful obedience, thankful for what Jesus did for you and to you to pull you out of darkness and into light. He did that by living a perfect, sinless life. and by obediently going to the cross and dying, being the final sacrificial Passover lamb, the final sacrifice, so that no other sacrifices would ever have to be made. And we're told in Scripture that our sins are forgiven, those who believe, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we come this morning, and I'm going to ask, we got somebody who's going to play some music? Where's Scott? There we go. Paul's going to come up and play a little background music for us. We like to give everybody a time to do business with your Savior in your own seat, quietly. Paul says later in the New Testament that we should not come to the Lord's table with burdens on our heart, that we should have a pure heart. So maybe there's some unconfessed sin that you need to bring to the Lord. Maybe there's some thanks that he deserves that you've been holding back. Whatever it may be, give you some time in your own place, in your own seat, to do business with your Savior. And then when you're ready, go ahead and come on up and grab a cracker and a cup of juice. Return to your seat. And then once everybody has been served, we'll partake in the elements together. We talked earlier in the sermon about Jesus' words the night before he was crucified. The same night, Jesus had one more last meal with his disciples. And it says that after the meal, they were reclining at the table. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember the body of the Passover lamb that was given up for us. Luke continues by saying, "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. For you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember the pure blood of Christ that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray one more time. Lord Jesus, thank you. We do remember what you did for us on our behalf, that you stepped out of heaven and stepped in between us and death. You sacrificed yourself, you gave up your life, but you rose again from the dead, defeating sin and death forever, so that anyone who would believe and follow you would not perish, but would have eternal life. We sit here this morning, Jesus, because of you. If you hadn't have done that for us on our behalf, paid that price that we deserve to pay, it was our debt, and died a death that we deserved, we wouldn't even be here this morning. So we praise you, we thank you, and forever we will remember what you've done for us. It's in that holy name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's family said,